Greetings again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we open up the Word of God and hear what He has to say to us as a congregation, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before You as a needy people. And people in need of Your provisions, people in need of Your grace, of Your glorious grace, Your favor, Your mercy, in need of Your compassions, which You have said in Your word, fail not. Father, this hour we need You to speak to us. We beg that You would speak to us, that by Your Spirit Your word would go forth and make us more like Christ, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear Your word preached to us. The word that You have said would never return void. Your word that is good. Father, I confess before You that I am inadequate. You are strong. You are good. You are faithful. Be with us this Lord's Day. May we worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, I also would pray for my wife at this time. You'd comfort her. You'd be with her. That You'd be with the saints in Ontario, as they hear Your word, as they have heard Your word this morning and will hear Your word again shortly. May Christ be glorified this hour. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. This Lord's Day, this sermon is somewhat topical, but we will be considering the gospel by way of Paul's prayer to the faithful brethren in Colossae. Let us start verse 1, chapter 1, in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 1. Hear the word of our triune God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you had heard before, in the word of truth of the gospel. We'll stop there. This morning we will consider the gospel. We will consider what the gospel is, what is the gospel, and why it's important. Those will be our 2 points this morning. By way of, just for brief context, Paul's writing to these new believers in this relatively new church plant in Asia Minor, in this town, this industrial town called Colossae. And he writes to them as an apostle who has not met this church in person. He actually knows of this church vicariously through a man named Epaphras, as we see when we read the text, and likely others as well. But his news that he receives at the end of his ministry, at the end of Paul's ministry, incarcerated, ready to die for his love and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel, the furthering of God's kingdom. The apostle's ready to die and hears this news from Epaphras concerning this small church plant in Colossae. And what he hears is really summarized in 3 points by way of verses 3, 4, and 5. First, he hears, one, that they are in Christ, that they are a people of faith. You may be thinking, well, brother, it's a church. Of course, they're people of faith. Well, it's as we know in 2020 America, it's foolish to just assume that a church has the gospel. Many, many places call themselves churches and are Christless. Our gospelist churches have turned from a different gospel, but this is not the case with the people in Colossae. They are in Christ, firmly rooted in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the term faithful to describe these brothers and sisters in Christ. First and foremost, that is one factor of this church, is that they are a faithful church. Secondly, they are known. They are a church known by their love for each other. Right? And verse 4 says, "And of your love for all the saints." This is a church that is distinguished by the love that they have for each other. This is important for us to consider. In Romans, Paul exhorts the Romans to love one another. In another place in Scripture, he exhorts the churches to have love for each other. But here, the news he receives from Epaphras is good simply on the fact that they have love for each other. They have a brotherly love in the church. That's important for us to consider. And finally, thirdly, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They have a surety in this hope that is laid up for them in heaven, this future hope that we all have, all believers in Christ have. One may say this hope is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yet why does this church have these things? How is Paul able to hear this good news from Epaphras about this church? Well, the answer is found in verse 5. The ending of verse 5. "Of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." It comes back down to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, now what is the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Briefly, we're going to consider Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just consider the first few verses, 1 Corinthians 15. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Here, Paul summarizes the gospel, gives us a summary, right? Paul is not in no means is trying to be exhaustive here with his gospel message. He's giving the Corinthian church a summary of the gospel by way of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's explicit in the text. Implicitly, we may look in other places of Scripture, specifically Paul's writings, and add the ascension, session, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to have more of a well-rounded gospel message, if you will. Historically, the church has summarized the gospel by way of creeds and confessions, as we know. If you have read the 689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which many of you likely have read it more times than I have, you would know that it is constant gospel over and over again. Reading the Confession of Faith, we're constantly reminded of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. Or, by way of the Catechism, another example that is familiar to all of you, an Orthodox Catechism summarizes the gospel with a creedal statement. The Orthodox Catechism says the summary of the gospel is found in the Apostles' Creed. Points to the creedal statement earlier in the church. That statement which reads, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And finally, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is a summary of the gospel by way of this creedal statement. Some observations we can make just by hearing this statement is, one, immediately we can hear that there's an emphasis on our triune God. There's an emphasis on the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is important because salvation is monergistic. Salvation is a work of our triune God. When we consider the gospel, surely this is important. Who God is. First and foremost, who God is. One may say the gospel is good news simply on the basis that it comes from a good God. One may say this without even hearing the gospel message. By simply saying the gospel, the good news, we can know right off the bat it's good because it comes from a good God. Secondly, the majority of this early creedal statement, if you notice, it focuses on God the Son. It's like 65% of the statement is focused on the work of Christ. And lastly, we may observe that the significance of the gospel doesn't end with the death of Christ. The significance of the gospel doesn't just stop with the death of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I will submit to you this morning, this Lord's Day, that it just gets sweet when we consider the death of Christ. It's just getting started, so to speak. Another way we may summarize the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply in three words, and that is God saves sinners. When I summarize the gospel in that way, God saves sinners. Simple, to the point, and true. However we'd like to preach the gospel, summarize the gospel, read the gospel, we must understand first and foremost that Christ is in the center of the gospel. We may conclude that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. The good news begins with this mind-blowing fact that God is, as I've mentioned already, our triune God, full of grace, mercy, and truth, loves those made in his image and has a plan of salvation for his people. That word gospel, when we read it in the New Testament, euangelion, it's almost always associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally could be understood as good tidings of salvation through Christ. Again, we can see that there's a goodness found in the gospel simply on the basis of who God is. We would be wise to consider this. It's good, wise, it's just. We know all about this. We know this about God apart from the work on the cross and the salvation of sinners. It starts with considering God's plan of redemption, right? His plan of redemption prior to creation, prior to the fall of man, right? We know this is the covenant of redemption, the covenant that the Father made with the Son, that the Father would call those to the Son, that the Son would die for his people, that the Spirit would seal their salvation, right? This covenant within the Godhead. This is the same language that echoes the words in Philippians chapter 2, for example, verses 5 through 11. Let's turn there real quick. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, briefly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is a very, very well-known passage throughout church history. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're just going to make a couple observations for the sake of our text this morning. Starting in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has Also has, excuse me, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is again, this gives us an understanding, a basis for this covenantal relationship between Father and Son by way of the covenant of redemption. Here, we see a few things. One, first and foremost, that Jesus is said to be equal with God. Jesus is said to be equal with God. In this divine, infinite being, there is three subsistences, as we know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. The second person of the Trinity, in other words, is made flesh and is very God, very man. The second point we can draw from this text in Philippians is that within the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ consists rejection and suffering. This text says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, in other words, he was faithful all the way to this point of death. He suffered all the way to this point of death. And this death is the worst possible death we can consider. The end of Christ's humiliation was marked by a bloody, gruesome death, and the worst possible death. Now, you might be thinking at this time, brother, why do we really need to know all this theological things? Why do we need to understand this? Well, because the covenant of redemption is foundational to the gospel. It is important. It is the foundation laid for us to understand the gospel, so to speak. It allows us understanding this perfect covenantal union between Father and Son allows us to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ in a much more meaningful way. Understanding that Jesus willingly entered into this fallen humanity to save his people. That is important for us to consider. One may start with the perfect obedience of Christ when we consider his incarnation. It's important to consider that Jesus began his life as a child. Jesus began his life just like you and I. He grew into a young man. Galatians 4 tells us that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. Meaning, as a Jewish boy, Jesus did not only follow the civil and judicial laws of the land, but the ceremonial as well. Not only those statutes, but the moral law of God, summarized by the Ten Commandments, as we see in Scripture. Jesus was held, in other words, to God's perfect standard. The same standard that you and I are held to. Yet where Jesus makes himself different than fallen man is Jesus is the perfect God-man. This law that we read, that we fail every single day, that we're confronted with, that we heard this morning by way of Ephesians, Jesus dealt with none of that. He perfectly lived up to the standard that God sets before us in his word. Jesus never sinned. Where he's different from us, he never sinned. Sinless Lamb of God. He never had a wicked desire of lust and greed. He never cursed his father. He didn't have any sinful thoughts. On the contrary, he was concerned with his father's business every single part of his ministry. Jesus was always concerned with the heart of the matter, even in his especially in his proclamation concerning himself. There was a purpose behind every action during Jesus' public ministry. He didn't do anything in vain. He was not like us in that way. He does nothing in vain. Really, all the works that were done during the life of Jesus are in some way forms of fulfilled prophecy that we read in the Old Economy, in the Old Testament. In other words, as I'm sure you've heard, you probably hear it every Lord's Day, the entire Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. When we consider this obedience and the gospel, we will be mindful to consider two things. First, Christ's full obedience to all of the prescriptions of the divine law. We will be mindful to consider Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God. Every jot and tittle, submitting himself in every single aspect to the law of God. And secondly, we would be wise to consider his willing obedience in bearing all the sanctions imposed by that law. Meaning his willingness to suffer for sinners. Jesus' willingness to suffer that we may not suffer. Christ's obedience, when we think of the gospel and Christ's obedience is truly a matter of life and death. It is truly a matter of life and death. One commentator has said, to paraphrase, the obedience of Christ is so important that if it's not mentioned in a sermon, one may even ask if that sermon is a sermon at all. It's essentially like saying if a man was coming to you and preaching out of a text in scripture and does not have the gospel in the sermon, is that a sermon at all? Maybe it's a Sunday school lesson, maybe it's a teaching, but the obedience of Christ is central to the gospel is really what's trying to be said here. Christ's life of perfect, obedient, covenant love is important for us to know. Out of love, we see Christ, when we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was completely clothed by love in every aspect, right? Out of love, he heals a man on the Sabbath. Out of love, he opens the eyes of the blind. Out of love, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. Out of love, he looks at a vile thief, not a guy that took a penny out of a wallet, not a guy that took a candy bar from a store. He looks at a vile thief, the thief of thieves on the cross, and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Out of love, Jesus does this. Love truly colored the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love ushered the Lord Jesus Christ to death. After we consider the obedience, we consider his death. That's where the obedience brought the Lord Jesus Christ to die. The death of Christ, central to the gospel. This question, at this point, when we consider the Lord of glory preparing to die, the question really is simple. Since Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth, since he didn't break any of the commandments, since he was perfect, sinless in every way, why did he have to die? Why did the only good person ever to exist have to die? The answer is a simple one. Jesus had to taste death. Jesus had to take on the wrath of God on the cross for the people of God so sinners like you and I can live and never taste the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God so God's people can truly say, today I will never taste the holy and just wrath of God against sin. As it was once written by another commentator, Jesus is said to die as a substitute for the sinner in whose place Jesus is said to die. In other words, you are in Christ today, brother and sister. You can look at the cross and say, that should have been me, but thank God it was the Lord Jesus Christ because now I can live and I'll live for him out of love. I think Rich might have been looking at my sermon notes. Because the old economy, yes, it is do this and live. But in Christ, it's live and do this out of love, right? Romans chapter 12, right? Paul, I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, but Paul is essentially in Romans 12 saying, okay, you guys have read all this good, this amazing news starting from verse 3 or chapter 3, verse 25 or 23 all the way till now. You've heard of your sinful disposition. You've heard of the goodness of Christ. Now live for him. Out of love for him, live for him. That's love. That is Christ. That is good. Jesus knew he would die. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He knew he would die. He knew he would die. I mean, think again, the Old Testament, Jesus grew in the grace and knowledge of himself. Jesus learned, right? So when he read the Old Testament, the 12-year-old boy in synagogue, and or rather hearing the Old Testament, rather listening to the Old Testament being preached. The whole bit about Christ, of him dying, of a suffering servant dying, Isaiah. He just knew that's about him. He knew he would have to die. Right, John chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you. John 10, 14 through 18. I know many of you probably have this memorized. I am the good shepherd, Word of God says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. This is prior to him dying. He knows he's going to die. By this death, sinners may, one, view the cross and see God's utter and complete hatred for sin. Again, Christ was the only innocent man to ever die. He didn't deserve the punishment he received. He didn't deserve any punishment at all for that matter. Yet what we see is him punished on the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's hatred for sin is shown on the cross. So when we view that cross, when we read the resurrection account, when we read the death of Christ, it should bring us to our knees thanking God. And secondly, it shows God's love for sinners. It shows God's hatred against sin, and it shows God's love for sinners. When we see the cross, when we hear of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and consider the cross, you are in Christ today, rest assured that your sin debt has been canceled on that cross, past, present, and future. There's nothing that you can do or anyone else that's going to separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And the cross tells us that. It tells us the wrath of God's been satisfied. My sin debt is canceled. God loves, truly loves me is what it tells us. Meaning today, brothers and sisters, I can stand before you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and say your sins are forgiven and point back to that cross and call you to say, come look with me, see the goodness of God. Christ's death fully satisfied the wrath of God for the people of God, for the glory of God. There's no more wrath for the people of God. So by this death, we see God's hatred against sin and his love for sinners. It shows us that God's promise to save sinners is genuine. It shows that God is consistent. We don't serve a weak God. It shows us our God does not change, and his love for us does not change, and his plan of salvation does not change because he does not change. That's what it shows us. By this death, we are made alive. By this death, we are made alive. Following the death of Christ, we see the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was buried for 3 days. The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, right? He was really dead. He was in the place of the dead. God died on the cross, really died. It's evident. We see that in the burial. The significance of the burial of Christ with relation to the gospel is quite interesting. I think we have a tendency to jump right to the resurrection, which is, I think, understandably so. Most of us, when we talk about somebody dying, we don't typically say, well, they died and were buried. We typically don't talk like that. We would say, they died and we had a funeral, or maybe they were cremated or something of that nature. But we don't typically speak that way. But the scriptures are very clear when it comes to the gospel. The burial of the resurrection, or burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is always mentioned. It's significant. When it comes to the Lord of glory, his burial emphasizes the importance of his death, and it really sets the foundation for the resurrection, lays the framework for us for the resurrection. The importance of the burial is important for a few reasons. First, it's historically true. It's an accurate account. We have the gospel accounts. All of them say the same thing with regards to a burial. He was really dead, was in this tomb. Secondly, it's important because it shows that Christ really endured this curse of death for his people. It shows that Christ really remained dead for us, for the people of God. in some sense, when we consider the burial, it marks the completion of the perfect obedience of Christ. Marks the completion, in some sense, of the perfect obedience of Christ. Bovink, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says the state of death in which Christ endured when he died was as essentially a part of his humiliation as a spiritual suffering on the cross. And then hear this, he says, and both together, he completed his perfect obedience. And again, fourth, it sets the foundation for us for the resurrection. Let's consider this resurrection, right? Christ rose from the dead, marking his victory over sin and death. What does the resurrection tell us right away? Tell us a beautiful truth that Jesus is God. It shows us a beautiful truth that Jesus is who he said he is. And if he is who he says he is, which he is, I should say since he is who he says he is, that'd be better stated, we would be wise to believe every single word in this book. We would be wise to believe everything it says. It shows us he is God, right? Only God can bear the wrath of God and survive. It shows us Jesus is who he said he is. It shows us that our faith is authentic. It's important. It's meaningful, right? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. My preaching, your pastor's preaching, all preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Christ is not raised from the dead, this whole thing is pointless. Everything we're doing right now is pointless. It's completely foolish. But praise God, that is not the case. Praise God, he is risen. And that's why we are here today. We gather together as a church and proclaim that he is risen. And we rejoice. The resurrection account is unique in history as well. When we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's completely unique. Obviously, it's completely unique. Contrary to what we hear by skeptics, by agnostics, by atheists saying, well, resurrection, don't we see that in Egyptian mythology? Don't we see that 2,000 years before Christ? Isn't that Jewish folklore? Those kind of silly, sinful claims? Of course not. Where else do we read of the resurrection narratives? Right? Well, the evidence just is overwhelming when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else can we point a time in history and say, this entire world was transformed by way of the gospel? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changed the world. It literally changed the entire world. And it's still changing the entire world, by the way. What else do we see the evidences in the Old Testament that tell us this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen? Almost to the point where it's overwhelming. The answer is we don't. We don't see that. That's because it's the resurrection account is so unique to all of history. There's so much more to the resurrection. Time would fail me at this point to continue to preach on the resurrection. We would be here all day, right? The benefits of the resurrection. What are the benefits of the resurrection, right? Romans 4 says Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's an intrinsic link between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our standing before God, being justified before God, being declared righteous because of the work of Christ. There is a link when it comes to the resurrection and our justification. And Paul makes these benefits known, in Romans chapter 5. He says, because Christ has been raised, you now have peace with God first and foremost. You were alienated from God. You were not at peace. Peace, there's no peace. That was you. But because of what Christ has done, now you have peace with God, first and foremost. You have communication with God. You can go before him in prayer. As a matter of fact, he commands you to do so because he loves you and cares for you. He tells you to come before me in prayer. All those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Go to him in prayer. We have a great high priest interceding for us, named the Lord Jesus Christ. We go before him in prayers. Our prayers are perfected because Christ was raised. We have hope with God now. We have an eternity to look forward to. We have an amazing life to live and an eternity to look forward to because Christ was raised. That's just the start of it. And we can flesh all of that out again, but we got to move on. So the last point of really the gospel is the fact that Christ ascended into heaven. He's currently seated at the right hand of God and will return. This is the ascension, the session, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially the exclamation point of the gospel message. It is the exclamation point of the gospel message. I'll demonstrate that briefly by way of the Lord's Supper. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we see this Lord's Supper as a visible sermon to the eye, right? This visible sermon that's preaching the gospel to us. That's what the Lord's Supper is doing when we consider the Lord's Supper. And what do we read when Paul instructs the Corinthian church with regards to the Lord's Supper? You do this until he returns. You proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. It points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is this gospel so important? This is our second point. Why is this gospel so important? Well, again, there's many, many reasons that this gospel is so important. I've kind of already mentioned a couple, right? But we may be wise to first and foremost consider the importance of the gospel because due to the fact that we are totally depraved, right? Our own sinful disposition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3:23. Gospel is so important because we have a disconnect between us and God because of our sin. Because of our constant sin against God daily. All beginning with our federal head, Adam, right? We are all born with the same natural disposition, the same desire to sin against God. This same desire to transgress His holy law. While we affirm the imputation of Adam's sin, we know that we are born sinners. Doesn't mean that it's all Adam's fault, right? We also have our own accountability. We also sin against God. The text says all have sinned. That includes Adam, but it's not only Adam. It's us as well. Every image bearer of God sinning against God. In some sense, we can use this generic phrase that we've been hearing time and time again. We're in this together. Well, when it comes to our sin against God, we are all in this together. That's a fact. That's a fact. That really levels this equality playing field right off the bat. Yeah, we're all made in the image of God and we all sin. In that sense, we are all equal. We all have the same issue. We all fall short to God's standard of perfection. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Therefore, you must be perfect. Nothing short of perfection enters the presence of God. Which one of you are perfect? Gospel is important because it establishes that we are not perfect. Shows us we are not perfect time and time again. Even one sin is one too many when we consider our sin against God. Secondly, the gospel is important because it is the only message of hope for sinners. The gospel is important because it is the only good news. There's no other good news. There's exclusivity when it comes to the gospel. We read passages like John 14 and see that. We do know that there are other gospels, though. There are other gospels. We read that in the New Testament. You've shied away to a different gospel, right? We hear other gospels in our society today. Live your best life, as one heretic says, is the gospel. Try Jesus out for 30 days, as another heretic says, is the gospel. That is a wicked statement, by the way. It's a violation of God's third commandment. It's a terrible statement, and Jesus isn't a gym pass. You don't try Jesus out for 30 days. That is absolutely absurd to think that. Yet that's what we see, that's what we hear, rather, and see in the church today as the gospel. Well, I get to put Jesus on. I get to put my Jesus hat on when I'm in church and then take it off and go live like a heathen. That is no gospel at all. That is a message of condemnation. That is what that is. Our testimony Testimonies are not the gospel. We see that today in the church today. Well, I'm going to share my testimony. I'm going to give you my testimony. The thing is, I want to say this right away. Our testimonies are significant. They are important. And if they're given correctly, they do contain the gospel. But our testimony is not the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's not the case. There are different gospels. So why is the one true gospel important? Because it's the only gospel. It's the only message of hope for sinners. It's the only true good news in every sense of the word, in other words. Thirdly, and finally on this point, to close this point, there is a time where we will no longer hear or preach the gospel. Why is the gospel important? Because there is a time in our lives where we will no longer be able to preach or hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that time comes at the point of death. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, right? We're not going to assume the providence of God and assume the grace of God and say that we're going to live to be 80 or 90 years old, whatever number you'd like. While the gospel will continue to live, brothers and sisters, quote-unquote live in the providence of God as it continues to go forth, the ministers, the mouths of God's people, we will not continue to live. We will die. So the gospel is not something that we... The gospel is something that we must understand now and see the significance of it now and therefore preach it now. Because there will be a time where we will no longer be able to do so. There will be a time where we'll no longer be able to minister to our lost loved ones, to our parents or children who have spurned the Son of Glory. There will be a time where we are not able to preach that message to them. So it's important simply on the fact that we must preach it now. 2 points of contemplation I want to close with. The first is by way of this text that we read in Colossians chapter 1. This same gospel that Paul is mentioning in the book of Colossians is still the power of God unto salvation. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, hasn't changed. It won't change. It's the same message that must go forth. And finally, the second point of contemplation that I'll close with. When I preached this message at Sovereign Grace last week, because I'm preaching through the book of Colossians at Sovereign Grace, this is an important point for me to ask to my congregation, and I think it's just as equally as important to ask to us, something to consider, something for us to consider. And it's somewhat of a rhetorical question. Are we a gospel-minded people? Are we a gospel-minded congregation? Is the gospel, the importance of the gospel, at the forefront of our mind? The answer rhetorically has to be yes, right? Because we're a church. We're a true church filled with believers. We know we preach the gospel. We love the gospel. So we are gospel-minded, yes. But is it the gospel at the forefront of your mind when we live our lives? Do we have a cruciformed mind, so to speak? Is our mind fixed on the cross? Are we constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves? Are we constantly considering the importance of the gospel in our conversations with our lost friends and family members? That's what I mean by, are we gospel-minded? That's important when we consider that, again, Paul's words in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. It is the message of hope for our lost ones. It is what brought you, by the grace of God, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at one point in your life or another. Lord willing, these little ones today that are here, it is the gospel that will bring them the power of God using His message through the mouths of infallible men that will bring them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we gospel-minded? Do we care enough about our loved ones to preach the gospel? Do we care enough about our own selves to preach the gospel? that we may live and do this. We a gospel-minded congregation. Let us consider those things this Lord's Day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day. May you continue to be glorified in all of our actions, thought, word, and deed. May we meditate, may we consider the importance of your glorious gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we eagerly await his return. And in the meantime, live. And live to your glory. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.